Now, the very fact that that person has pointed it out to you, you might have known beforehand it was offered to an idol. You knew it was offered to an idol. But the moment he said, you know this meat's been offered to an idol, he says, don't eat it. Why, he says, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not yours, but the other person's. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? See, he says, I'm at liberty to do it. I can do it. You can't stop me. There's nothing wrong with doing it. He said, I know there's nothing wrong with doing it. Well, then why should my liberty be judged on the basis of somebody else's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's where we got our caption from on our hall. Do all to the glory of God. Give none offence neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now that's a stumbling block, and it's the things which were sacrificed to idols. This is the Balaamite class. The person that says, I can do it, it doesn't hurt me. Now you know all the sort of things. We're not going to go over them all again. We know all the sort of idols which we can justify. All the sort of pastimes which we can say there's no harm in it. And there may not be any harm in it. And we might say, yes, I know what I'm doing. I can do that and it won't harm me. And it could be quite right. And the more knowledgeable you are, the more chance you have got of doing that. And so someone comes to you and you say, and they say to you, you shouldn't do that. Why shouldn't I do it? Well, because you see, that's an idol. Oh no, but that's not an idol to me. No, I understand it. And I won't listen to that, brother. I am puffed up because of that knowledge. It's not my power to expound the word that makes me a knowledgeable one. It's my ability to see that something is an idol and say, that won't affect me. But he says, it's the effect it's going to have on somebody else who will see you do it and say, oh, he can do it, so can I. I have therefore cast a stumbling block in front of my brother, and that's what Balaam did. Now, we started off half an hour ago saying that Balaam looked a pretty bad sort of person and none of us would be like that. But when we boil it all down, what Balaam did is the sort of thing that every one of us could do every day of our lives. We can cause people to eat things sacrificed to idols and thereby cast a stumbling block. I think with all the clicking going on, we'd better have a little break. This exhortation is obviously going to be in the means by which we are able to illustrate it in our own lives. I'm not going to do this tonight. I think we've done quite a bit of this over the last few classes. I think it's a matter now of ascertaining ourselves what we think are the sort of things that, you know, we've got some doubts about whether we really should do it, and we explain it away by saying, oh, no, that's all right. But we've got to try and work out how far we can go in these sort of things, because I do think that the one thing that every one of us fails to appreciate, and that's every one of us, I don't think we appreciate the effect that we do have on other people. Now, when you go to a person and say, you realise that a lot of people follow or copy what you do, they're usually shocked. But every one of us, in some way or other, is copied by somebody else, whether it's the clothes we wear or the sort of car we drive or the sort of house we've got or the sort of money we've got in the bank or whatever it is. There is always somebody who's looking and saying, well, you know, well, perhaps I could do that too. And perhaps they can't. Perhaps it means they've got to get a second job in order to get sufficient money to buy it, or they've got to send their wife out to work or something like this. And therefore, I've caused that person to do that, even though I can justify what I've done. And it's a very, very difficult thing, isn't it? Very difficult. Someone might say, well, if you take that to an extreme, you just wouldn't do anything. And that might even be true too. So we're not going to try taking it to extremes. Now, obviously, we can't answer for everything that everybody else does. But the point that Paul is making is be very conscious of the fact that what you do may cause somebody else to do something even worse. And I think as an ecclesia, we have been very conscious of this in the past, and I know we have taken action in certain areas, and we've made a number of decisions from time to time as to what this ecclesia will do, what practices it will engage in, what things it will adopt and so forth, on the basis of how it will appear to other people. In other words, there's a saying in the world which has a certain amount of truth in it, and that is that we must not only do the right thing, but it must be seen that we are doing the right thing. The right thing must not only be done, it must also be seen to be done. And that is quite an important principle, which is really the sort of thing which is here. So that's one thing a Balaamite can do. He can cast a stumbling block in that sense. The other thing was to commit fornication. This becomes a very powerful theme in Revelation, and it's a theme which is going to develop as we go into the letter to Thyatira, because whilst the Balaamite advocated fornication, Jezebel put it into practice, and she set up the whole organisation. The Jezebel of old, that we'll have a look at when we come to Thyatira, of course was involved in literal immorality. The sort of fornication that the book of Revelation speaks about is spiritual adultery, where an individual is a spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ, but really is more associated with the things of the world. And so in name, he's like Christ, but in practice, he's really married to the world. And of course, that's Balaam. And that's what the Balaamite was like. So the exhortation to Pergamos was that they had the Balaamite class there. And the Balaamite class, as we read, going back to Revelation chapter 2 now in verse 14, I haven't said much about the fornication theme. It'll come up so much in Revelation that it'll become quite a regular theme. I have therefore a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We've previously dealt with the Nicolaitans back in chapter 2 and verse 6. So refer back to your notes on that to see what the Nicolaitans were about. Spiritual Nicolaitans and spiritual Balaamites were vanquishers of the people and wasters of the people, as their names mean. Here comes the warning. But as we would expect, the warning is couched in these terms: repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that's what literally happened back in Numbers chapter 25. The plague went through the land, and Yahweh judged them, and he slew quite a number. What was it? 24,000 of them. 24,000 of them were slain. And that's what Yahweh is going to do to the Balaamite class. For the sort of person who is not conscious that in the truth he must do all to the glory of God. And doing all to the glory of God means that he not only does what he knows to be right, but he does what other people will also see to be right. And therefore he is very, very conscious of the glory of God as he manifests it in his life and as he sets an example for other people to follow. Failing that, he will find that this Romphe sword will be used against him. Now the blessing, again, is couched in the terms of this incident in the wilderness. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, here's the setting in the wilderness. Who were the ones that didn't fall for Balaam's trickery? The ones who didn't fall for it were the ones who were eating the manna. The ones who day by day partook of the manna. Well, of course, they were all partaking of the manna. Yes, but it was those who saw the significance of it. It was those who understood the principle of the hidden manna, which in type typified the word of God. It was those who were able to overcome, and it is those who will eat of the anti-typical manna in the end. Now we want to have a look at this. In Eureka, there is once again an excellent section entitled The Hidden Manna, which you should read. The notes here provide a little bit of a summary of the point, and I think we should devote some time to it in order to see the power of this phrase, the hidden manna, and why it was called the hidden manna. Having a look at our notes will probably help us to summarise this. In Exodus chapter 16, the record reveals that there were four main stages in the giving of the manna in the wilderness. The first stage of the giving of the manna was when Israel saw the glory of Yahweh appear in a cloud as they looked toward the wilderness. I suppose it's just as easy to have it open at Exodus 16 as we're reading this through, and we can cross-check against this. Notice there in verse 10 that it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. That was the first thing that they saw. Now the second thing is contained in verses 12 and 13. At even, it says, ye shall eat flesh. At even, ye shall eat flesh. That was what they saw. And verse 13 tells us, and it came to pass that at even, the quails came up and covered the camp. So at evening time, they received flesh in the form of the quails. Step number 3. In the morning, after the dew had gone up, the bread from heaven appeared on the ground. And the Israelites said, what is it? And the Hebrew word for what is it is manna. And so that's what it was called. The scripture styles it the bread of the mighty. But the Israelites called it manna because they didn't know what it was. They said, what is it, when they looked at it. But notice the point, it was after the dew had gone up. Now you remember what we said about dew, don't you, when we were talking about the cloud some weeks ago. Well, it's the same here. The same symbology holds true. And we'll look at that in just a moment. The fourth step, they beheld the glory, and they received the bread for 40 years until they came to the land of promise. And that's what we're told in verse 35. So four stages in the giving of the manna. One, they looked to the wilderness and they saw the glory of Yahweh coming in a cloud. In the evening they received flesh. In the morning after the dew had gone up, they received bread from heaven, and they were told that they were to eat it for 40 years until they came to the promised land. That was the hidden manna. That was the hidden manna they were given to eat in the wilderness. Now, says the letter to Pergamos, to him that overcomes this Balaamite crowd and this Nicolaitan lot, he says, to those I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Well, what's the significance of it? Right? Our notes go on to say, these events were types recorded for our admonition. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 11 tells us that. They saw their fulfillment when the true bread from heaven appeared in the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the four steps, which line up against the four steps of the giving of the manna in the wilderness. In the wilderness, Israel looked out and they saw the glory of the Lord coming in a cloud. Israel saw the same thing when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to appear. Israel looked toward the wilderness, and there they saw the forerunner of the true bread, declaring that the glory of God was about to be revealed. John chapter 1, verse 23. Let's turn over to it. When John the Baptist was asked who he was, he said, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet like unto Moses, and I'm not Messiah. Who are you then? Verse 23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And so, as the glory was about to be revealed, and as the bread from heaven was about to be given to the nation, the first thing they saw was the glory coming in from the wilderness, in the form of John the Baptist, declaring that the glory was about to appear. He says the prophet Isaiah said that. Just for the sake of the record, let's look at what he says in Isaiah chapter 40, in verses 3 to 8. Here's the words that John the Baptist is quoting. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And this is what John was about to reveal. He was about to reveal that the one who was coming was going to be flesh, he was going to be grass, and like all grass, he was going to pass away. But that which would enable him to stand forever would be the fact that he was the Word of God made flesh. And John's gospel is based upon this theme here, that Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. And this is what we're going to see here in the theme of the manna. So the first thing is, the glory is seen in the wilderness. As John the Baptist comes in declaring, there is one to come who is to be the Word made flesh. Now, it's illustrated in the next two stages of the giving of the manna. First, the flesh stage, because that's the way in which the Lord was first revealed. In the evening time, the Israelites in the wilderness were given flesh to eat. Well, the counterpart to that is that in the evening time of the Mosaic Age, when the Mosaic dispensation was about to pass away, the Lamb of God appeared to take away the sin of the world. And that's the way John describes him. The first way in which John describes him is in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." It's flesh. It's to be a sacrifice. So you see, when the children of Israel got the manna in the wilderness, it wasn't just a matter of bread suddenly appearing. No, there were deliberate stages. The glory came in from the wilderness. At evening time they saw flesh. And so in the evening tide of the Mosaic Age, they saw the Lamb of God, who is also styled the Word made flesh, who appeared to take away the sin of the world. Now, we haven't got manna yet. We've got the glory revealed and declared in John the Baptist. We've got the sacrificial lamb, but we haven't got the manna. The manna is in the third step. The manna is seen on the resurrection morn after the dew had gone up. You may recall that we referred to that reference there in Isaiah 26:19 previously to show that dew was a symbol of the resurrection. It's after the resurrection that the Lord appeared as the bread from heaven. He wasn't the bread from heaven in the strictest sense of the term when he was during his ministry. He was the lamb, he was the flesh at eventide. But he became the bread from heaven after the resurrection morn. It was the hidden manna. Because the manna was hidden under the dew. You couldn't see it. The dew covered it. After the dew had gone up, there was the manna. And it's not until after the resurrection that the true bread will be revealed in its complete sense. And so on the resurrection morn, after the dew had gone up, the true bread was revealed as that which giveth life unto the world. And the Lord takes up that theme in John chapter 6. And verses 30 to 35, where he calls himself that bread from heaven. John chapter 6, verses 30 to 35. The people challenge him and ask him for a sign. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he tells us that he is the antitype of the manna. But it's the hidden manna, and it's only revealed after the resurrection. The one who was styled the Word made flesh was now spirit nature and has showed the way that others should follow. The hidden manna is that life, which as Paul styles it, is now hid with Christ in God, but will be revealed after the resurrection. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Paul says that in Colossians 3:3, that your life, he says, is hid with Christ in God. Now that manna in the first place was literal bread. In the second place it typified the Lord Jesus Christ. But in what sense did it typify the Lord? It didn't typify the fleshly side of the Lord. It typified the resurrected Lord. And what was it that brought the Lord from the grave? It was the Word of God that brought him from the grave. All flesh is grass. The lamb had to be slain. The flesh had to die. But the Word of our God shall stand forever. And therefore, that which obtained for the Lord his resurrection was the incorruptible seed of the word of God that was in him. Now, when those Israelites in the wilderness ate that manna, the truly spiritual Israelites saw that as a symbol of the word of God. It reminded him that he must read that word every day, just as he must eat that bread every day. And it pointed out to him that that word shall stand forever, and that incorruptible seed inside of him will obtain for him eternal life after the resurrection. How many saw that? Well, we don't know. How many see it today? Well, that's up to us. In the meantime, our life is hid with Christ in God. We are to be part of the manna of the age to come. We will be that living, incorruptible word which will go forth to the world. But at the present time, it's still hidden, because the resurrection hasn't taken place. And so, to impress the lesson upon Israel, they were told, you must eat this every day. You've got to gather it every day except the Sabbath, and you've got to eat it every day. And you can't keep it over. It's not going to last indefinitely. And so over the page, page 28, point 4, a lifetime of probation, 40 years, partaking of the living word, will bring a believer to the promised land, that is, an end to the pilgrimage in the wilderness of life and an entry into the glories of the kingdom. And that was the antidote to the Balaamites. The antidote to the Balaamites was that if you have the word, then you will finally have that inside of you which will obtain for you incorruptibility in the kingdom of God. So we say that the doctrine of Balaam caused many to fall in the wilderness, as it did also in Pergamos. But he that overcometh will be permitted to eat of the hidden manna. Those in the wilderness who saw the significance of the bread from heaven would have resisted the Balaamites, because the word of God enabled them to discern the corrupting influence of the doctrine of Balaam. They did not perish by the sword of Yahweh, but were permitted to enter the land. The antitype of these events is seen in the letter to Pergamos. Hence, the warning that if you don't hurry up and repent, I'll come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. How that would apply, of course, literally in our day is... we can't, of course, quite say that. And we know that the ecclesia in Pergamos disappeared. Yahweh's judgment was poured out upon them. And Yahweh's judgment will be poured out upon us, certainly at the resurrection. But in the providence of God, we don't know what other judgments he may pour out upon those who are prepared to act like this. Yahweh's providential hand, of course, is at all times guiding and directing and chastening the ecclesias. And so he warns the Pergamos ecclesia and the ecclesias in all ages, I will not tolerate this Balaamite class. They are a danger. They appear to be speaking the truth, but they are in fact casting stumbling blocks because they allow things in their life which other people may copy and will cause them to commit spiritual fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So he finishes up the letter to Pergamos back in Revelation chapter 2 again. And there in verse 17, by pointing out that those who overcome will be allowed to eat of the hidden manna, and he will also give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The white stone, here again I think it's best if we go straight to our notes, because we're quoting a couple of authorities here. The Greek word here for stone is the word sephos. It means a smooth stone, a pebble worn smooth as by water or polished. And it denotes two things. A, by metonymy, it means a vote from the use of pebbles for this purpose. Compare the use of the cognate word sephizo, which means to count. If you look back at Acts chapter 26, verse 10, you'll see the reason for saying this. Acts chapter 26 and verse 10 quotes the Apostle Paul as saying that he gave his vote against certain ones when he was persecuting the believers in his early days. Acts chapter 26 verse 10. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Where it says there, I gave my voice against them, the Revised Version translates that as I gave my vote against them. But what he's literally saying is I pebbled against them, if you like. I threw my pebble against them. So that whilst this word sephos really means a smooth stone, it came to be used as a figure of speech of voting because they used these pebbles in the form of voting. The phrase carries over today into the Masonic Lodge, where I understand when a person is going to enter into the lodge, a vote must be taken. And if anyone desires to vote against a person entering into the lodge, then a black stone is cast. Consequently, there is the phrase that he was blackballed. And so the black stone indicated that the person was rejected. The white stone, on the other hand, was the symbol of acceptance. And it comes from this tradition, which is referred to here in Acts chapter 26, and also we believe to the use of the same word here in Revelation chapter 2. So the word sephizo, coming from this word smooth stone, comes to mean to count or to vote. Paul in his day cast his stone against them. So I guess if he followed the traditions which we hear about today, he would have cast a black one if they worried about the colours then. But whatever the case, the figure of speech was he voted against them. Point B, a white stone was often used in the social life and judicial customs of the ancients. Festival days were noted by a white stone, days of calamity by a black. In the courts, a white stone indicated acquittal, a black stone, condemnation. A host's appreciation of a special guest was indicated by a white stone, with a name or a message written on it. Consequently, here we get this statement which says that I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And for those who haven't already seen the connection, that's the basis of the comment which we've got in our closing hymn, which says in verse 2, who shall receive the pebble, the raiment pure and white, the holy name of ale, the change to spirit light? And that theme is based upon what we've got here in Revelation chapter 2, that we have the pebble, and in that pebble there is the new name written, which no man knoweth save that he that receiveth it. We're going to say, for the Spirit then to pay over a white pebble to a resurrected saint is for him to give a verdict in his favour from the judicial throne. And this too fits in with the idea of judgment in this particular letter. There is the sword of judgment. The sword of judgment will be poured out upon the Balaamite. I will come and fight against him with the sword of my mouth. To he that overcomes, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him the stone of acquittal, and in it the new name written. And so the figure of speech would doubtless be quite familiar to the people living in a city like Pergamos. Finally, it says, a name written which no man knoweth. This does not imply that the name cannot be verbally defined. For a man to know the name, he must be a subject of the verdict. The new name will then declare what he is, and he will know it in the fullest sense. Sometimes people say, well, you know, it says here that no one knows the name. I will write upon him my new name. What's the new name going to be? Is it going to be Ale, or is it going to be Yahweh, or what is it going to be? Well, it's not quite as literal as that. The fact is that the people will come to know the name by experiencing it. In that day, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. There shall be one Yahweh and his name one. Because the multitude of believers will be one in him, they will know and they will experience that name in the fullest sense. It will be a new name, because that will have never been revealed in the earth in that form before. Well, I think we'll leave it there. I was anticipating dealing with Thyatira tonight, but it wouldn't be a very good idea to start on that at this stage. So there's the lesson from Pergamos. Next time, God willing, we're going to see that it's taken a step further as we come to Thyatira. And for those who like to do the background reading, in addition to the relevant sections in Eureka, it wouldn't be a bad idea to go back and just do a little bit of revision on the time of the prophet Elijah, and just read a little bit about Jezebel and Ahab, and just refresh our minds on that, because the story is based upon the times of Jezebel, and that will help us in our understanding of that particular section.